following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
For those here, we ask that you would speak to us. Help us to be open to your word. Would you speak gently to us today? Use this time for your purposes. Now, in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in Hebrews. It's an interesting day. It's a landmark day. We enter the last chapter of the book, chapter 13. The ground is about to fall out. I don't know where we're going. What's going to happen? People are asking me, where are we going? We're going to be in God's Word, this we know. But for now, we will continue in our study in Hebrews. Let this be at the forefront of our thoughts and minds today. And I would ask you to just, would you be praying with me about this text, that the Lord would speak to us, that He would use it for His purposes, that there would be an atmosphere of love and grace among us as we study this, and a submission to the authority of God's Word. Chapter 13 begins with these words, "Let brotherly love continue." This marks the beginning of his conclusion, if you will. He's wrapping things up now, the author of Hebrews is. He's gone a long... I went and saw the doctor. I said, "What's wrong with me, doc?" He said, "It's easy. You've got coffee." I actually prayed about whether I should tell that joke or not. But when I coughed, I thought, okay, we're going to do it. Okay. Oh, that one's better than many other ones that are rattling around. So others involve, never mind. But we're beginning the wrap up, if you will. And you'll kind of get that feel that the tenor of the text is sort of changing. Now he's getting short, curt, and we're getting ready to launch the ship, if you will, off of the ground from where we've been. And he's laid a foundation that hopefully your understanding is certain and sure, a foundation in who? Jesus Christ. If you reach any other conclusion after reading Hebrews, you should start over. Let brotherly love continue. I want to read a portion from Matthew before we get too much further into the text here. Matthew chapter 25, and you'll begin to see this provides a framework for the author as he begins his conclusion. Matthew chapter 25, if you have a Bible that marks the words of Christ in red, you'll see that this is it's likely going to be Jesus' words. And let's pick up in verse 31. So if you have your Bibles, I apologize to the surprise of many of you. We're in a different book for the moment. Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you.'" What has he been going on and on and on about in Hebrews towards the end here? The unshakable what? The unshakable kingdom has been established. We stand at the foot of a different mountain than those in the wilderness stood at. And the mountain that we stand at the foot of will shake the heavens and the earth, but something will not move something will not be shaken, and that is the kingdom. And he says here in Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is even a depth in that statement of this kingdom. It is not a new thing. It is not a surprise. It's not a new turn of events. This is from the foundation of the world. Now, he says this. This provides the framework, I believe, for our text. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. If you take a right now and go back to Hebrews, I'm going to read our text today. He says this, let brotherly love continue. Connection point there. My brothers, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do? Are you seeing the words and the teaching of Jesus here coming out in the life of the church? As this author is writing this by the Holy Spirit, these things would be glittering joyously in his mind, thinking on what Jesus has taught. So what we see here is an expression of true Christianity as founded in who? Jesus Christ. And this list begins in the place where it ought to begin. Let brotherly love continue. All right. So we've now gotten into the text a little bit. Those of you who are really eager to study words and to dig in, this is going to be meat today. And for those who are frustrated by how technical and detailed we go, I would just say this to you. Oh, in the Word of God is life. So let's feast on this. Brotherly love. What is brotherly love? What is that word, brotherly love? Philadelphia is what the word is. Now, you don't think of the city Philadelphia, probably. Maybe pockets of Philadelphia, but not generally speaking. Philadelphia. Anybody know the Greek words that make up brotherly love? Brotherly love. Phileo, I love. Adelphos, brother. The word Philadelphia means the love of brother. Now you say, okay, that's an interesting word. We have the city named Philadelphia now. Well, this was not a common word in Greek. If it was used, it was only used in what context? What do you think? Brotherly love. If this word was used outside of Scripture, it was only always used of the relationship within family. You would never apply this word to a relationship outside of the family, okay? Are you tracking with me? So when he says this, when Scripture says it about the church, does it mean we're supposed to really love our blood family, or is it saying something else? Help me out. It means something more than merely loving your brother or your sister that you were born into. It means actually expressly Christian relationships with those who are in the faith. It is a Christian concept. It was invented by who? They love each other. It's invented by Jesus, our brother, if you will. Do you see that? Let brotherly love continue. Jesus is really the first one to use this outside of the nucleus of a family. Is that remarkable? Now, in a lovey-dovey world where love is just thrown around and we say, oh, God bless you, brother, and my kids joke about how I hug other Christian men and say, love you, brother, or whatever it is, and I pat them on the back, and so then they make fun of me about it. We'll talk about it later. That's, yeah, she is laughing. She's embarrassed. But this is Christianity. You say, what do you mean? It's something that the world did not have before Christ came. The world had enmity among other people. In fact, even today, there should be, even today, there really is. This is what sets Christians apart from other peoples. We have traces of it in gangs and things like that where there's a camaraderie or something, but in Christianity, it revolves around love, a family love. This is a love that can be had between men and, to the chagrin of the culture that this was written to, even men with other women, like siblings. You can actually love another woman like a sibling. You can love another man as though they were a sibling, even though they were not. That is radical and radically different than what the culture said. It's really hard for us to understand how crazy that thought was. It's ludicrous for many of the first readers. This, in other words, you have to catch this. Brotherly love is an exclusively Christian concept. It differentiates us. Jesus used this term in a whole new way. It's astonishing. Who is the chief brother? It's Jesus. I want you to notice this. Is there a hierarchy in Christianity? Is there a hierarchy, really? Because the idea of brotherhood throws that all out. Who's the firstborn? That's it. And then the rest of us are what? Brothers. We're all in the same boat. And there is a mentality in a legalistic setting to kind of rate yourself. How am I doing? How am I doing compared to such and such? And maybe, oh, that person, you know. But really, what we need to catch from this is brotherly love means we are all on the same plane. We're all in the same boat. It blows apart the idea that we can earn more in order to have a better standing with God. No, 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 no. There is a brotherhood, and it is a loving brotherhood. It's a beautiful thing. It's exclusively Christian. And he says, let brotherly love continue. This is a clue as to the first reader, the situation going on in the first century. What was going on? Let it continue. In other words, at the beginning, there was it. I mean, we see it with the disciples, and we see it right away. Jesus, there was this great community of believers, but apparently by the time this was written, what was happening? There were cracks in that concept. And I would suggest to you, based on what we've read so far in Hebrews, it was based on, like I just mentioned, this legalistic, I'm going to have a better relationship with God if I do these things. And so all of a sudden now you're looking at things the way that they used to look at things in the priesthood. The high priest is over here. Then you have the priest that's going to assess your sores, and the priest that's going to assess your moral failures, and the priest that's going to look at this and look at that. And he says, no, 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 let brotherly love continue. So important. How are we doing in that regard? This command, let brotherly love continue, sets the stage for the rest of this passage. All right? So if you're going to do any of the following things, you have to let brotherly love continue. It's a Christian characteristic. If you are not loving towards other Christians, then what? Oh, Lord, help us. Verse 2, then he says these words, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Oh, how much is missed in that sentence in English there. So don't be lost here, okay? This isn't complicated, but I want to make sure that you understand the wordplay that's being used here. This is written in what language originally? This was originally written in Greek. I do need coffee. This is originally written in Greek. So we have to make sure that we look at the Greek words to see if there's anything being said beyond what's being said in the English. Now, he says, let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia. Then he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. What is hospitality to strangers? Now, we can talk about what hospitality is. Indeed, we will talk about what that is. But we will miss the wordplay if you don't see it. Philadelphia and... I'm just looking at the word here to make sure that I'm saying the right word. It's Philoxenos. Philadelphia, Philoxenos. Philadelphia, Philoxenos. You have brotherly love, and then he says, do not neglect Philoxenos. What is Philoxenos? Anybody wordsmiths out there, you know what that's all about. Philo, love, I love, philos. And then Xenos. You've heard that word? Xenophobia. What's xenophobia? Xena, strange, stranger. So Philoxenos means the love of stranger. It's literally love of stranger, and it's translated as hospitality, which is really interesting because there is another word that is used elsewhere as a word for hospitality, but in this case, he chooses this word. Why do you think he chooses this word? You will love the brotherhood, but then he says, but don't neglect the love of who? Stranger. Do you see the projection, the trajectory of the text? Love the brotherhood. This is first and foremost. Christians, we should be characterized by a love we have for one another. Don't lose that. Secondly, make sure you are not neglecting, don't ignore, don't miss the love of the stranger as well. Why is that important? Why do we need to make sure that we don't neglect or translated, show hospitality. That's what it is. When you bring someone into your home, they are a stranger in your home, and you want to bless them. And so, well, he tells us this really interesting thing. He says, here's why you don't want to neglect showing love to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. What? What does that mean? What should drive our love for the stranger? This is kind of a hard lesson for the culture that we're in. What should drive our love for the stranger? Let's talk about that word angels. Angels. It's very interesting. The word angel means simply what? Anybody know? Messenger. I feel like I'm in a class. I'm sorry. I stop doing the rhetorical questions. Messenger. Messenger. In fact, there's a Greek word that is very close to the word that is translated here, angels, as cup. How is an angel the same as a cup? Or very similarly, same etymology, same origin. Because the cup carries something in it. This is the essence of the word angels. It's someone who carries a message. And so sometimes we translate it messenger. Is it meant to be understood necessarily as an angelic being? A heavenly being? There's the key there for our understanding. When it says angels, really what he's saying is anyone who's bearing a message. And someone who's bearing a message might be someone who's bearing the message. They're a stranger who's come bearing the message. Who might those people be? Someone sent by God Almighty. In other words, if you show love to the stranger, you might actually be loving the brother. You catch that? So the thing that drives our love for the stranger is a love for who? The brotherhood, and ultimately a love for Jesus, as we'll see. In fact, that's what he says. When you do this for someone, you're actually doing it for me. Why? Because the stranger who's carrying his message is part of the same body, and so when we feed that person, you're feeding Jesus. You catch it? The body imagery here? I hope you're catching this with me. It's kind of exciting. Brotherly love, let it continue. But don't neglect, at the expense of brotherly love, don't neglect loving the stranger, because if you love the stranger, you'll be entertaining the brotherhood, angels, messengers of God, and you won't even know it. And ultimately, most importantly, you will be perhaps feeding who? And caring for who? That's what Jesus says. He says, me. Some have entertained my messengers, angels, not even knowing it. This cuts back to Matthew 25, I would argue. What drives our love for the stranger? Our love for Jesus. Our love for his bride, his church. It is somewhat out of vogue to actually have happy thoughts about the church for whatever reason. But that is non-Christian thinking. Christian thinking is, oh, we love the bride of Christ. We want to invest in the bride of Christ. We want to shoulder to shoulder. That's who we are. We're brothers and sisters. And we want to love the stranger because well, Christ calls us to. And in so doing, we might have the opportunity to actually serve Jesus. In serving the stranger, we might actually love the brothers in Jesus. When we feed the stranger, Jesus said, we're giving him drink. We're giving him food. We're welcoming him. And this mentality continues on. So the driving force of you and me in the way we interact with the world is what? We love each other. And because we love each other and we love Jesus, we have a love that's from him for the stranger and for the brotherhood. Verse 3. Actually, I want to stop and talk about hospitality just for a moment, the love that we have for a stranger. Sometimes we think we're doing really good when we do the easy thing of inviting our best friend over, which is good. That's a love of brother. But Jesus is saying, invite the stranger over. God's word is saying, reach out and actually love them. How are we doing in that regard? Are we a hospitable people? I absolutely love that we have a meal every week. It's a beautiful thing, but this is hardly the kind of hospitality that Jesus and God's word is calling us to, is it? Of course we do that. That's the first thing, love the brotherhood. But the harder thing is to invite someone over that you don't know. There are people in this room who don't know one another, and there are people who are aching inside because they long for fellowship. They know that they're supposed to be part of this body, but they haven't connected. I'm putting a call out to all of those who love Jesus. Begin to reach out, if for no by no other way than sitting across from them in a meal that we're providing here. Let us be a people who are actually hospitable, helping in the need, feeding where there is needing a feeding, crossing the border, the difficult lines that the world seems to draw. So the kind of hospitality, the kind of love that's spoken of here is for those that we don't know. That's scary. It's not only about your home, though. Hospitality happens everywhere, doesn't it? Love of stranger happens wherever there is a stranger. It's an attitude of life. We are called to brotherly love, but don't neglect the love for strangers. That's the way he starts this section. For thereby some have entertained messengers, angels unawares. Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. It's too much. This is crazy talk. What's the easier thing? The easier thing is to love those that we're familiar with and avoid the stranger. The easier thing is to put out of sight those who are out of sight. But he says, reach out. Do the harder thing, Christian. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Let me give you an example from the first century, the very end of the first century. There's a guy by the name of Peregrinus Proteus. He professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He's one of those learned folk who walked around in a toga, and he professed Christ, much like Justin Martyr. And because of it, he was imprisoned. What did the early church do you think? They made every possible effort to get him out of prison. They sought diligently to get his release, secure his release at the peril of themselves. When they couldn't secure his release for legal reasons, they decided to bribe the jailer. Why did they bribe the jailer? To what end? They bribed him so that they could come into the jail with him and spend the nights with him. This was the early church. They filled his jail cell and they brought him food and nourishment and drink, and they attended to his needs, his sores and things like that. This is well attested to in the last part of the first century. That was the atmosphere that he's talking about here. Remember those who are in prison. Jail ministry is a powerful ministry. It's profound. men who come to this early morning Bible study, we have this great honor of praying over requests that are written from the jail by men who have no family, who have no one who's thinking of them, no one who's praying for them. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ have the opportunity to pray for those guys. They're actually asking us to do that. More than that, there are Christians behind bars. There are Christians in the Middle East. There are Christians in Chad. I wish I could say his name, but this brother who we've been praying for has been bound several times. Are we remembering those in prison as though in prison with them? We think of Brother Jeff. Now, some may ask, well, who are we talking about, Christians or non-Christians here? Well, at one level, he does not clarify, but at another level, it is assumed that we understand that the church is in mind here. Let brotherly love continue, as this is the overarching theme here. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. That's amazing. Who else from the first century had this kind of attention given to him in prison? The Apostle Paul. He talks about how the church blessed him several times over while he was in prison. And those who are mistreated, those who are being tormented is what it says there. Those who are going through adversity. How many people in the church are going through adversity, do you think? And what kind of an attitude ought we to have for those who are in adversity, who are being mistreated? We're called to treat them as our own, like it's us. And then he goes even further. He says, because you are, since you are also in the body. What does that mean? There's been a lot of interpretations, but it seems to me, based on what we've seen so far, the brotherhood, the body of Christ, we're talking about Christians who are being mistreated for whatever reason. And he's saying, you're in the same body. If your finger hurts, it affects everything else, doesn't it? They are your body. You're in the body of Christ. He is our head. He's the centerpiece. Oh, Lord, this is pretty radical stuff, isn't it? Those who are mistreated. Is there an attitude of empathy among the body of Christ? Because if we're in the same body, that means we're feeling it with those who are being mistreated, being persecuted. Is there a tenderness and gentleness for those who are going through difficult times? We're being called here to treat those situations in a certain way. How many of you if you were in pain, would be callous towards that pain? Or would you have a tenderness? If your foot was in pain, would you not be careful with that foot? And in the same way, how should we be treating those who are going through rough times? Perhaps having had a loss recently, or you name it. Lord, help us to be a people who have a love that comes from you, that characterizes who we are in you, part of the same bride. Are you with me? Is everybody hearing these words? Are you feeling convicted? Because I am. It would be easier to just love your own family, to shut out the strangers and just keep going. It would be easier to not think about those in prison, not pray for them, not reach out. It'd be easier to just think that those who are mistreated are separate from us, to walk away, to push away. And then he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That's actually a drawn-out phrase of a very simple statement in Greek there. It's just simply, marriage should be honored in all. Honor marriage in all. What does that mean, in all? In every what? In every case, honor marriage. In every situation. The all there applies to every situation of what? What? Marriage. How many situations is honor due to marriage? If the statement is in all cases. This is kind of scary stuff. Marriage is to be honored among all, in all circumstances, in every marriage, really. The marriage bed should not be defiled. It should not be unclean. The bed is to remain clean. What does that mean? Then he says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So First of all, we know this. God does not delight in sexual immorality, does he? I want to make a very clear statement here at the outset. Brothers and sisters, sexual immorality will be judged, apparently, according to this text. God does not delight in it. It's not good. It's wrong. So if there is sexual immorality going on in your home, it needs to stop. And it only can stop through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we turn to Jesus to do that. But I want to make sure that it's very clear. God's word has that does not mince words about it. You may not engage in sexual immoral behavior. If you don't know what that is, we all know what that is. You're deceiving yourself if you think you don't know what that is. It takes the form of many things. It could be simply a lingering look, men, women. But I want you to hear this. God says, I will judge that. Now follow the logic of the text. This is a scary text, and I want to share this with you lovingly and carefully. God will judge the sexually immoral. God will determine what happens to the sexually immoral. God is the one who decides what happens to the sexually immoral. Now, look back at what it says. Let marriage be held in honor in all, among all. What is he saying? Some of you are sitting here going, I'm not tracking. What are you getting at? The Christian can do the hard thing. This is the way the text has gone so far. We can do the hard thing because of this. We can do the hard thing because of this. We can love one another, and we can love the stranger because of this. We can do this because of this. Now he says, and honor every marriage. Why? Because God will judge the immoral. Are you catching what he's saying? What is he saying? Do you think the Hebrews had problems with infidelity in their marriages? Or do you think their problem was more like, I'm going to hold to this code and do these things? You say, what do you mean? Well, let me spell this out for you. Lord, please speak to us. There is no marriage that is meant to be reproached. Is there an exception here? At least to his audience, the people in that he's writing to, the Hebrews. There's no exception. The way we typically read verse 4 is kind of not really what it's saying. Let me give you some background. The Essenes, who likely this was written to, are a group influenced by the Essenes, but how did they view marriage? Do you know? The Essenes viewed marriage in a very light way. In fact, they encouraged celibacy. They thought it was better to be celibate than to be in a marriage. And so if you could establish a way to be out of wedlock, take it, because then you can be celibate and be more righteous before God. In fact, there were people that were put up as judges of marriages, and you could determine whether this marriage should stand or whether it's dissolved. And so you'd bring your case to such and such a person, a religious elder in the community, and you could determine whether, are you catching this? In fact, they held marriage in such a light regard that Josephus talks about these Christians outside of Jerusalem in the wilderness who actually, they functioned by a three-year trial period in marriage. You could get married for 3 years, and then if it didn't work out, you let it go. And that was okay because you could be celibate then. There are some pockets of that culture, now I'm not saying that this is necessarily going on in Hebrews, but there are some pockets of the culture that actually did this thing called serial polygamy. Now, that's a modern day term describing what they did. And what they did was, well, you marry a woman for the time being, this is typically of men, so just hear me, men. You marry a woman, when she no longer strikes your fancy, you divorce her, and you do this within the confines of a marriage, and then you go and marry somebody else. And it's like a serial thing. He says, listen, to his audience, he wants his audience to approach this differently than they have. You need to take marriage more seriously. God, not man, God will judge the sexually immoral. Do you see that? Let the marriage bed be undefiled. This is scary. Do you know earlier in this text, in the book of Hebrews, what is the perspective that the Christian is called to have? Immediate perspective or what? The inheritance to come. We're looking to a mountain that is a spiritual mountain. It's something that we're going to inherit in the future. It's something we're longing for. And so the decisions we make, the hard decisions we make, are based not on this reality, and that's what's confounding to the world. You make decisions based on something that's not here. It doesn't make sense. But we know this, God will judge the sexually immoral. God will judge those who wrong. And that's the hope that we have. And then he says, keep your life free from the love of money. So there was no more of a poor church than the church that's being written to here. If this is the Jewish Christians outside of Jerusalem, they were dirt poor. They had nothing. They were persecuted. They lived in caves. They had nothing. And he says to them, same logic, same thinking, don't start to love money. The easier thing is to pursue it and think that that's where your salvation lies, to think that that's what you need. But really, what do you need? This falls back into brotherly love. We have the community to rest in. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. What do we have? Huh? Yeah. We have. Does that bring contentment to your weary soul? We have Christ. That's what he says here. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know when God said that to the Israelites? He said that to them at the beginning of the book of Joshua when they were on the verge of inheriting their inheritance. And here, it's no coincidence that he says this right after the mountain experience. And he says, remember what God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? In that case, they had to pursue the inheritance. But for the Christian, do we need to make sure that we secure it? Or what's the difference? We actually have it. The kingdom has come. We're standing there. It's ours. Rest in it. He is our inheritance. And he will not leave us. He's everything. Does that cause us to have contentment in our hearts? Oh, Lord, please bring contentment to hearts that are longing for something else. May they find rest in you alone. Keep your life from free from the love of money. Be content with what you have because you have everything. That's another way of translating that. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Does our lives betray this principle, any of these principles, that we're living and making decisions in a different way than we ought to? Are we doing the hard thing? The reason we can do the hard thing is because Christ will never leave us. And then he goes on to say this, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord will bring protection. The Lord will do what he will do. We have him. He is our strength. We move forward in this new covenant with a new attitude because the kingdom has been secured. If you look back at verse 27 and 28, this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It can't be taken away. We have it. It's done. And it's in the person of who? Jesus Christ. That's the whole goal of this book. Bringing the reader, you and me, those who desire to know God, to Jesus, to have a relationship with him. Because when we do, we have God Almighty. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Though the circumstances around me tell me to do everything else, what can man do to me? Do you see it? So all of these calls that we've just been called to are counterintuitive. You wouldn't think that we would be a people who pursue that. You wouldn't think that we'd be people that would allow that. You wouldn't think that we'd be people that do that. But we are operating in a different set of circumstances. Another way of saying this is this. Here, please hear me. Christian, the circumstances of your life should not be determining how you behave. That's what all of these things say. The circumstances of your life should not be determining how you behave. Jesus determines how we behave. How can we show brotherly love to all the church? The world would say, well, just those who are nice to you. Just those who you really hit it off with. Those that you have things in common with. No. Brotherly love, let it remain. Secondly, well, do we really need to be hospitable? I mean, we're supposed to like sharpen ourselves, and we should really work on things for in our family and our immediate family. But no, be hospitable even to those who we're just meeting. Should we really remember those who are condemned? I mean, it would be easier to push them aside. Should we really invest in those who are hurt? I mean, that seems a little bit... We don't operate on the circumstances that the world operates on, do we? But what is the foundation for all this? We've said it already, but I want to just bring it out in the text here. And it's right at the very beginning of this, and I glossed over it, but look at what it says. Let brotherly love continue. That word continue was just used in the previous text. Let brotherly love continue. The word is remain. It's used in verse 27. He brings us to the mountain, Mount Zion, and he says, there are things that will be shaken, that will be thrown away, that will not remain, but there are things that will remain. What is that that will remain? Those things that God does. The things that God does, not the things that are created. That's the dichotomy there. And then he says, let brotherly love remain, because the brotherly love that we have towards one another is actually a work of God Almighty. And that will remain for all eternity. The key for the Christian life, the key for us, is to lean on and look to what Jesus does, not a feeling that we try to muster up. Are you catching this? Because if we're all about feelings, the minute your circumstances change, everything is shaken and can be thrown away. But if we are based on Jesus Christ and his love and the brotherhood that he gives to us, it will remain, it will stay, and the kingdom is in the love of God. Let brotherly love remain. It's actually, we need to pray about this, because it's not something that you and I can muster up. And if you got from this list as though it were some kind of Ten Commandments, you've missed it. It's not the Ten Commandments. This is a different kind of call. This is a call to recognize that you have it. The kingdom is ours. Now let the fruits of that kingdom remain among us. Don't operate on the circumstances of the world. Do you catch it? Are you catching it? Oh Lord, help us. I want to read one more passage that certainly was in the author's mind when he pens this. Psalm 118, and we'll close with this. And you can see why this is a work of God, straight from Psalm 118. We know that he was thinking this passage because he quotes it in our passage. And when an author quotes a passage, he's quoting it, the whole passage, really. He's referencing it. And this is one of those passages that they would have all memorized. They would have known it. They would have known this as a song. He says, oh, chapter 118, verse 1 of Psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For our steadfast love for one another endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. It starts with his love. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Don't boast in what love? Our love for each other. Let Israel say it. God's love is the key. Let the house of Aaron say, lest any of the Levites think that they have a corner on love. Let Aaron's house say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord, that's us, say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The circumstances that I'm in, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. This is the attitude that we need to have. God and his love determines how we interact with one another. It is the basis, not our love. Our love is not the basis. Let Israel say, let Aaron say, let those who fear God say, all of us say, it's God's love. And we have that love because of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and ask him to make this so real to us. Oh Lord, we ask that your love would infiltrate this body, here, that we would be a people who are characterized by a different kind of love because you have loved us. We beg of you that you'd help us to function in life, to live our lives resting in who you are rather than in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We pray that that would characterize how we treat others, not in some moralistic way or some humanitarian way, but rather for your glory, for your church, your bride, the one you died for. We pray that you would give us that kind of love for one another. We thank you that the kingdom is not shaken. It cannot be shaken. We thank you that we, because of what you have done, have an inheritance, and the fruit of that inheritance right now is a love that comes from you. Thank you for it, O Lord. So we ask that you'd help us to rest in you and to rejoice with one another for your great salvation. Give us a love that comes from you for one another and for this world. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. This is so important that we respond to the Lord now. When Christ was on earth, he did not want us to forget what event? Do you know? He did not want us to forget the cross. In fact, he gave us the Lord's Supper, this meal, in order to help us to remember. Don't forget. And every time you do this, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And so together we receive the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. As elders, we feel like it's important that this attitude is brought into even when we're eating together with brothers and sisters. And if there is cracked relationships, if there is a lightness that you have towards God, like, I don't really have a reverence for you, God, you need to work, you need to go before the Lord together with him and have him work that out in you before you take the Lord's Supper, because we don't want to do this in an unworthy manner, as Paul says. So would you bow your heads? Go before the Lord, thank him for the great salvation. And when you feel the Lord is saying by his Spirit to come forward and receive the elements, please do in your own time. And I'll stop talking now, but do this in the name of Jesus.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.